Page 1083 takes you to the first letter of John and chapter 3. One John chapter 3. Well, I wonder if you can ever remember far enough back to a time in your life when you thought perhaps you'd been left all alone. Perhaps it was in the supermarket and your mum has just pushed the trolley around the corner and you look up and you can't see her and just panic overtakes you. And you wonder what on earth you're going to do. Or maybe you're on holiday on the beach and you're just merrily playing. Engrossed in making a sandcastle, and you look up and you can't see your family anymore. And it's utter panic, isn't it? Maybe you're only 3 or 4, and you just think, if mummy's not here, then what am I going to do? There's no one who can help me. It's hopeless. Well, now I want to try and imagine something with you, something completely different. Imagine you live in a faraway land where tribal loyalties are strong and there's often fierce conflict between tribes. And you're a little boy of 3 or 4 or a girl of 3 or 4 and you're playing in your home village and suddenly you hear screams and running and shouting and you turn and look and there's no familiar faces. All you see are angry, shouting men running with spears and machetes. And you run as fast as you can and you hide underneath a basket that your mother wove. And when you come out, everyone is gone. Or dead. Your mother's dead. Your father is dead. Your brothers and sisters are all dead. And so you sob yourself to sleep on the body of your mother as the sun goes down. And you wake up and realize that not only are you terrified that the enemy might come back, but that you're incredibly thirsty and hungry. And it strikes you that there's no one at all to take care of you or to save you from the enemies or from the wild animals or from sickness. You're utterly alone. Maybe you find some bananas or something in a house nearby and you eat them and another day passes, but you still don't have any idea what you're going to do and you begin to think that you're just going to die. But then you hear a sound and you turn and you see a tall man standing in the village square and he calls out to you in your own language, and he says, "Don't be afraid. I want to help you." And you want to run, but there's no place to run and no one to run to. And he comes over to you, and he pulls out some bread from his pouch, and he gives you some, and you eat it. And then he gives you some water from his water skin. And he says, "I try to stop them, you know." And you notice that on his arms and across his face are cuts and lacerations. And he says, "If you come with me, then I'll take care of you. I'm so sorry about your mother and father. I'll help you to bury them." And as you work together to bury your dead family, you begin to talk to him. And you learn that he belongs to the tribe that slaughtered your village and family. And you learn that he and his son were at the tribal meeting where it was decided that this other tribe were going to raid your village. And these two men disagreed with the raid and they put themselves between their fellow kinsmen and your village. And as a result, the band of raiders killed the man's son as he tried to protect your village. And suddenly you feel inside you an overwhelming sense that this man loves you. It cost him his son to try and save you. And not only that, it gradually comes out that your village has made horrible raids on his relatives in years past, and that your own father was the arch enemy of this very man who had tried several times to kill him. And at first this makes you very afraid. But then you realize that this man is trying to save you in spite of all this animosity between the two tribes. And your sense of being loved becomes stronger, and hope starts to rise in your broken heart that maybe there could be life beyond the loss of your mother and father and brothers and sisters. So you agree to go with this man. And over the next several months and years, you learn the almost unbelievable truth that this man has a university education from the University of Oxford, that he's a wealthy businessman with homes all over the world. And he's got a cattle ranch in Arizona. And you don't understand all of this, but over time you learn that not only has he rescued you from death, but he is supplying all of your needs to a level beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. And he takes you to his home in the suburbs of the nearest city, and you take long holidays with him to London and Paris and the cattle ranch. And with every lavish new gift, you feel more and more loved. He rescued you, and it cost him his son to do it. You were once part of a tribe that hated him and his father. And now, as the years go by, you become old enough to understand that on top of all of this, he's taking care of all the legal affairs for you to become his son. He's adopted you. And you learn that he has signed over all of his wealth to you, everything he has, as an inheritance. Well, I think these are the kind of things that are going through John's mind. This is the kind of serious reflection going on as he writes these words: "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." So I want us this evening to take some time to consider these words in the first half of verse 1. And so to help us, we're going to do this under three headings: the manner of God's love, the method of God's love, and the implications of God's love. I nearly got three M's. Implications, you could say, maybe. So firstly, the manner of God's love, or the kind of love that God shows. You know, the Apostle John would have been quite an old man when he wrote this letter, and he would have been a follower of Christ for many, many years. Yet he's still just astounded by the love of God. And he wants us to catch the wonder of it as we read these words. It's almost like after all those years, John still couldn't get his head around the fact that God would choose to lavish his love upon sinful human beings. Not only did it cost God his son to save us, not only were we part of the enemy tribe who for generations have been offensive to him, but now, amazingly, God moves in on us, not just to rescue us, not just to sacrifice for us, not just to give a pardon to his enemies, but to come right in and take us from where we were to become his children, to be part of his family. You know, this really is a third step, if you like, in the demonstration of the love of God. We need to see this as a going beyond. Think about this. God could have said, "My son is too precious to die even for angels, let alone sinful, wicked human beings who have chosen their own ways over my ways, who use foul language to talk about me, who ignore me and neglect me. My son is too valuable for that." And that would have been perfectly understandable, wouldn't it? But he didn't say that. He gave his son, and he gave him for enemies. Romans 5, verse 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He could have said, all right, I'm a God of love, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to save these people from their sin, and I will save them from death, and I'll save them from hell, even at the cost of my own son. And I will take these people, and I'll put them on a new planet where all of their needs will be met, and they'll live forever, and I'll communicate with them through angels, and I will stay in heaven where I am, because they are humans and were once wicked and sinful. And he could have said that, couldn't he? And that would have been awesome, incomparable love. That would have been something we could never have dreamed of deserving, that we should have been rescued from sin and death and hell and given everlasting life with all of our material needs met and with angel messengers going back and forth between us and God. And you know, some people would say, fine, okay, I'm okay with that. But that's not even where God stops his love. He takes it a step further, doesn't he? He loves us with a perfect, penetrating, relentless love. And he doesn't stop loving us until the redeemed and the rescued and the justified and the forgiven are not just that on a planet somewhere with all of their needs met, but they're drawn in to his very own family. That's the goal of God's love. He won't stop loving until we're drawn all the way in and called children of God. Now, we could stop right there and say, that's it. That's God's love right there. And perhaps if the Apostle Paul had written this letter, perhaps that's where it would have stopped, because Paul puts a lot of stock in adoption. We're adopted into God's family. But John wrote this letter, and John never speaks about adoption. There's something much more deep and profound in the way that John talks about us getting into God's family. John talks about new birth, the way that God has ordained to bring us into his family is not just adoption. And that's not to say that adoption isn't amazing. It is. It's wonder of wonders, isn't it? It's all that human parents can possibly do to express the love and commitment they have for a child that's not biologically their own. But God can do more. He doesn't just settle for adoption. He goes another step further. So by his Holy Spirit, he penetrates us right to the very core of our being, and he shares some of his own self with us so that we begin to take on a family resemblance to him. We're born again. And little by little, the Holy Spirit living inside of us conforms us to our Heavenly Father. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing, mind-boggling, matchless love. The love of God goes way beyond the story that we imagined together earlier of the little child who is sought out by the rich businessman. If you look on a bit in the chapter we read to verse 9, it says, whoever has been born of God, born of God, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, that's God's seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's deeper than adoption, isn't it? The seed of God put in us. The bringing to birth of something new and different so that we have a new nature. And that new nature is working within us to bring about a family likeness. A family likeness to the Godhead itself. And God doesn't rest until he has brought us to that close communion with him. If you flip forward to chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the evidence that God has moved into your heart to awaken this new nature is belief in Jesus Christ. So what a great love this is. This is more than a rescue. You know, you might rescue someone from drowning or from a burning building. Maybe, and you even have your arms all burnt up. And that person may fall down before you and love you. And you might say, well, you know, I would have done it for anyone. I was just in the right place at the right time. And you could go your own way and leave it like that. And that would be great love. But that's not the way that God leaves it. When God rescues us from the lake or from the burning building, as it were, he washes us. And then he does what no human can do. He goes right into us, into the very core of our being. And we should wonder, shouldn't we, that he would do this, that a holy God would almost defile himself and come and be inside of us. He gives us a new nature and transforms us into his likeness. So what kind of love is it then that God shows? Well, it's love that is more than a rescue. It's love that goes beyond adoption even. It's the kind of love that only God can show. A relentless, all-powerful, wonderful love. The words of this hymn express it well. It says, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the kind of love that God loves us with. Well, secondly then, the method of God's love. And the clue to the method of God's love is in the word bestowed, isn't it? Bestowed is a kind of giving, but it's more than giving. There's a sense of lavishness to it, of extravagance, of giving abundantly. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 16, that famous verse that everybody knows, the verse that's recorded by the same man who wrote this letter, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God's love moves him to give, and he gives freely, free to us, that is, but at immense cost to him. And he gives to those who are completely undeserving, those who were at war with him. There's nothing in us, is there, that would cause God to reciprocate with love towards us. It's entirely one-sided. God sent his only Son into the world to live amongst wicked, sinful human beings, those who had rejected him and his law and had gone their own way. And God ordered events such that his own Son would be arrested and sentenced and put to death in the most cruel way imaginable. And then God made his own Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb, the only man who has ever lived that never sinned. He made him to be sin. He put on his Son all of our sin, all of the things that we've done that break his law, all of our hatred and rebellion, all of our selfishness and pride. And he punished Jesus instead of us. Jesus clears our debt and gives us robes of righteousness instead of the filthy rags that we had before. And because Jesus was punished, then God's justice is satisfied and we can be forgiven. And you know, this gets even more incredible. This God didn't just come up with this plan when he knew that we'd been forgiven. He didn't say, right, well, now you're forgiven, we'll see about you being part of my family. Paul tells us that this was God's plan long before the world was even made. Isn't that incredible? It was always God's plan to move us into his family. He saw the fall of mankind into sin, and he saw the history of redemption, and he saw the incarnation and death of his son, and in it all, he aimed at this. Romans 8, verse 29 says, "Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God planned it long ago. And what was that plan? That his son would have many, many brothers and sisters in the age to come. And how was he going to achieve that? By adoption? Yes. So Ephesians 1 and verse 5 says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." But it's more than adoption, isn't it? As we've seen, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He caused us to be born again. He's made us new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So he put his spirit in us and began a transforming work from inside that would shape us into the family likeness of God. He wanted us in the family. And he wanted us to be so at home that he went beyond adoption and gave us a second birth. Well, thirdly and finally, we need to look at some of the implications for us of God's love. I think the first thing to say here is that love like this demands a response. You know, the Bible makes it quite clear that there is no middle ground when it comes to our position before God. We're either dead or we're alive. We're in the darkness or we're in the light. There's no sitting on the fence here. If you're not trusting in Jesus this evening, then you're rejecting God's love. And I want you to see that this is utter foolishness. You know, if you were capsized in a yacht in the Indian Ocean and you had no food and you were just surviving on the oxygen left inside the hull of the yacht, and you hear a knock on the boat and it turns out that it's some Navy SEALs, and they say, "We're here to rescue you." And it would be madness, wouldn't it, if you turned around and said to them, "Actually, I'm all right, thanks. I don't need you to rescue me. I'm fine here on my own." God has done all that is necessary to rescue you. He's given his own son to be punished instead of you. He's the only one who's qualified to rescue you. Please don't put this off. Don't think, "I'll wait till I finish school or university, or I'll wait till I'm married or I've got children, or I'll wait till my children have left home." Don't think like that. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And that time is right now. Because friends, there will be a time when it will be too late. There'll be a time when you want to call on the Lord, but he won't be found. Don't waste the opportunity that you have right now. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died so that we might be forgiven, then we are God's children. Chapter 5, verse 1 again. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And being children of God means that we're going to be noticeably different to the world around us. If you look at the second half of the first verse here, it says, "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So our values and priorities have been so radically changed that the world doesn't know us anymore. We don't make sense to the world. Are we actually living like this? Those of us who are trusting in Christ, are we living like this? Or have we slipped into lives that aren't really noticeably different to those around us? Are we content to just come along to church on a Sunday, maybe not swear? People, the love of God deserves more than just a couple of hours on a Sunday and a reduced swear count. We're to be people whose light shines out into a dark world. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we don't know, do we? But by God's grace, someone might see our lives, and if they're different enough, they might be pointed to him. Being children of God also means that we don't stay as we are. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Because God has put his Spirit in us, we can't stay the same. The Holy Spirit is gradually molding us into the family likeness. And the Bible calls this sanctification. And sometimes we can see dramatic changes, can't we? Maybe an alcoholic brother goes sober and he stays sober. Or a drug addict is set free from their addiction. But oftentimes it's more of a gradual process. So don't be discouraged. If you were to measure the growth of an apple on a tree day by day, day after day, then the growth would be almost imperceptible, wouldn't it? But if you were to measure it at the beginning, when it's just starting to grow out of the blossom, and at the end, at harvest time, then you see the difference, don't you? And now that doesn't mean that there's no effort required on our part. We've had some good teaching on this recently. It requires perspiration, doesn't it? We need to put the effort in. But we put that effort in the knowledge that God supplies everything that we need by his power. Finally then, being God's children means that we are going to inherit what God owns. Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." We're fellow heirs with Christ. So we might ask, what is Christ an heir of? If we look in Hebrews chapter 1, then we see, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So very simply then, Christ is heir of all things. All things. And Paul says this really forcefully in 1 Corinthians. He says to the Christians there, he says, "All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." So what an impact this should have on our lives. The way we think about possessions and our need to own things. The way we think about boasting and pride. And I think God revealed this to us so that in one sense we can get it out of our system. You know, and we can focus on things that are more important. It's almost like God says, "All right, well, you like to own things. You like to have things," God says. "You think that's important? Well, okay, here's the deal. You own everything. It's just a matter of time. And your investment skill and your work ethic has got nothing to do with it. So forget about that and concentrate and live for what counts. But I think there's probably another reason for the revelation of our inheritance as children of God. And it's God's way of stooping down and saying just how much he loves us by the lavish benefits that he gives. The measure of our inheritance as the children of God is one measure, just one measure of the love that God has for us. And the measure of our inheritance is the entire creation. Our planet Earth is a small part of a solar system that is 7.3 billion miles across. You think you've got a long commute into work. This solar system that we're a part of is a tiny little speck in the galaxy that we call the Milky Way. The Milky Way is 80,000 light years across. 80,000 light years. A light year is how far light travels in a year. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. So our galaxy then, have you got here? Is 480,000 trillion miles across. The nearest star cluster to us, Alpha Centauri, would take 4.3 years to get to it if it was possible to travel at the speed of light, which is not, apparently. It would take 4.3 years to get there if you could go at 186,000 miles a second. The nearest galaxy, and we know that there are billions of galaxies in the universe, the nearest galaxy to us would take 25,000 years to get to if you could travel at the speed of light. And one day, all creation is going to be set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's yours. It's ours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. And God has revealed these things to us, not so that we would fall in love with stars and planets and galaxies and the universe, but so that we would see just a small measure of the magnitude of his love towards us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of all things. Not for the sake of all things, but for the sake of comprehending the love of God. A love that is more than a rescue. A love that goes further than adoption. A love that is given to us lavishly. A love that has been planned from all eternity. A love that gives us all things. Amen.